Well, I'm not Pastor Zach. I know I look the spitting image of Pastor Zach, but I'm not Pastor Zach. I'm not Pastor John. I'm not Pastor Paul. I'm just an elder here at FBC. I'm Tyson Voigt, and it's my honor to bring to you the message today, God with us. And the words to that song, to really all the songs this morning, are incredible. They're sermons in and of themselves. I really don't even need to speak, I don't think. But the chorus there really draws our attention to the idea of God with us, that Jason was singing, the part that Jason was singing. Who is this who lives with the lowly, sharing their sorrows, knowing their hunger firsthand? And so today's message, God with us, is wrapping up a series that we've been in called The Promised Seed. But before we get into all of that too heavily, I have an even more important question to ask all of you. And this is a raging debate in our household every year at Christmas time. And that is Die Hard a Christmas movie? To all of you who said yes, you are correct. Thank you for agreeing with me. To those of you who do not, but you think Hot Frosty or While You Were Sleeping is a Christmas movie just because they take place at Christmas time, you're wrong, and that's okay. So the reason I bring up Die Hard in the first place at all, really, is that in the 80s, we had this amazing ability to have very obvious in a movie who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and we're rooting for the good guys and down with the bad guys. But the other thing that they did well, and this continued through the 90s, and many of my favorite movies are from that era, often, though, they finally brought about in movies the idea that the bad guys think that they are right. Right? They're not evil for the sake of being evil. The bad guys actually think they're doing a good thing, even if it comes at a terrible cost. And that's what we're going to be getting into today. So we're going to return to a familiar passage this morning. This comes from Isaiah chapter 7. It's a common passage at Christmas time. But the context of it, we almost never talk about. And so that's what we're going to get into today. So if you would read with me here, Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.' Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel.'" Now, the context of this God with us, Emmanuel passage is a little unusual. There are a lot of bizarre elements in this. And so as I was diving into the preparation for this sermon, I thought it would make a lot of sense to dive into why did God choose this point in time and this king to deliver this promise to? And what does that mean for us? What is that promise? And then how did he actually fulfill it through Christmas? And so first, we need to look at who Ahaz was. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament kings, you know there were the good guys and there were the bad guys. I don't know why I keep doing the bad guys to this side of the room. I'm sorry, y'all. The good guys and the bad guys, right? We're all the bad guys. Yeah. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to very quickly go through a rather long passage here, and we're going to jump around through the chapter to get kind of an idea of who Ahaz was so that we understand the context in which Isaiah is delivering this message. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king," must have been nice, "and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years, but unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire," that's nice, "engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help during wartime. And in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He delivered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, 'Since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they'll help me.' But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God, cut them in pieces, shut the doors of the Lord's temple, and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors." What a legacy. Yeah. Now, the question is, did Ahaz know he was a bad guy? The only thing that's bad about him in this passage from a non-Christian point of view is that he was serving the wrong gods. And he burned his children in the fire. But that aside, did he realize that what he was doing was bad? For all I can tell from that perspective, he's just doing his best to try to get through the troubles he was dealing with, right? And this is a common human issue. Surveys show, in the U.S. at least, that 97% of people see themselves as good citizens. 97%. But think about what percent goes to jail, for example. Or that you pass on the street and you don't think they're so nice when you're driving. 94% view themselves as friendly. 90% view themselves as generous. And there's a better than average effect where, in a recent survey, almost half of Americans in the survey thought they were better people than everyone else. Yeah, Jason laughs. And it's funny that you laugh because men were significantly more likely to say that than women were in the survey. So here's the issue. I think we can identify with a lot of people in the Bible, but who we don't like to associate ourselves with are people like King Ahaz. But the fact is, we'll go anywhere for help when we're in a struggle bus. We'll go absolutely anywhere. There are obvious things that we deal with and we can point out as sinful ways to try to deal with trouble, like substance abuse and things like that. But there are a lot of less obvious things that we deal with in the church and outside the church. Pride, for example. We look to ourselves as the solution to everything. And it comes out when we're watching football. Ah, what's that coach thinking? What if they just did what I told them to do, right? We view the world that way. We try to do everything our way, and we get upset with people when they don't do it our way. We look at ourselves as, well, if people just worked as hard as I did, they'd be okay. They wouldn't deal with all that stuff. Or maybe we look for affirmation from other people. I need other people to tell me that I'm great as I am and not critique me all the time. Just accept me. Or we look to pleasure. I want to do fun things in order to find purpose in life or to avoid the struggles that I have. Or I look to work and achievement at work or whatever it may be. And the philosopher Nietzsche pointed this out famously in a book where he took an ancient Persian prophet, Zoroaster or Zarathustra, depending on your translation of the German here, and made him into a Superman who announces the death of God and the need for humanity to become its own God. And that's the world we live in today. That's modern man. I will become my own God. I have to look to myself to fix things. Now, self-reliance and hard work and pleasure are not bad things. But when we view them as the ultimate solution to our troubles, we take them to a very dangerous place very quickly. And this is what Ahaz was doing. And then Ahaz saw that he wasn't doing so well, but somebody else was, and he tried to copy them. Right? He took their gods are blessing them. Maybe if I sacrifice to them, they'll bless me. We do that with cultural figures all the time, with celebrities, with political figures. We borrow from other religions, other religious practices, and brush it off as if it's okay. And even as a church, we do this. Oh, that church is growing. What are they doing? We should do that. Right? Oh, that church is terrible. We're not going to do that. And we're constantly in this comparison and trying to find the answers to all of our problems everywhere else except for where we're supposed to. So why don't people just go to God? I mean, it's very clearly spelled out over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Bible. You're supposed to go to God. You're supposed to go to Jesus. What does that actually look like? And here are just a few of the problems that I think we often face. First of all, it's obvious, but it bears worth saying, our God is intangible. Unlike all of those other things, we can't see them. We can't hear them. Sometimes we don't even feel him, and we get frustrated by that. That's very problematic for us. Whereas we can look to ourselves or to other people or to a substance or to whatever for a solution or an avoidance. We also don't like it when we go to him in prayer and he either says no or we feel ignored. And he says no a lot. Even when I'm praying for someone just to be healed, why is that such a big deal? And sometimes he says no. Or I'm praying to get out of financial struggle. Like, please help me. I'm doing everything I can. And he says no. Our relationship with God has rules and expectations. And sometimes what we don't like is not just him saying no, we don't like the expectations that are placed on us. It makes us uncomfortable, it makes us upset. And therefore, the things that we read in the Bible, we either skip over or we explain away, or we just avoid God altogether because of it. This is the state of the human condition. And King Ahaz did that thousands of years ago. We're also doing it today. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, no one really looks to God for himself. They just look to God for what he can do for them. We constantly forget or ignore the fact that God is not an idea or a force or a genie, that he's a person. This is why Isaiah's word, Emmanuel, God with us, God with us, is so important. And this is the context in which he speaks it. So it says in the passage, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God, instead of all those false gods, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And here's where the true colors come out. Ahaz knows the good theology. He knows all the rules that he's supposed to be following, and he doesn't do it anyway. Good theology will not save you. It's a ruse if your life is not changed by what you are thinking and saying. When Ahaz gets called out by Isaiah on his facade, he gets all defensive. No one in here does that, I'm sure. I never get defensive, ever. But like James tells us in the New Testament, faith without works is dead. Jesus himself tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out many demons and in your name perform many miracles? These are people doing good things in Jesus' name. And yet, Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. So we have to wake up from thinking that good theology, knowing the right stuff, is our salvation. It's not. Ahaz knew it. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not saved. There is a life change that must come about. And so Isaiah's response to Ahaz's defensiveness is pretty harsh. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? And I have to admit, when I was reading this the first time, I kind of had a question about, well, which humans? Because in this context, Isaiah is really God's mouthpiece as the prophet. So maybe he's not talking about himself. So who are the patience of humans that Ahaz is trying? And it dawned on me. Ahaz's poor choices as king are affecting all of Israel. Everyone is affected by his choices. And we may not be king, but if we're honest with ourselves, we must recognize that when we run to other things for solutions, we're doing the same thing and we are causing problems for other people. If you run to pornography for a solution, you're causing problems for other people. If you run to alcohol for a solution, you're causing problems with other people. If you run to yourself for all the solutions, you're causing problems for other people. And so, essentially, Isaiah says, in the Tyson Voigt paraphrase, you're getting a sign whether you like it or not. And here's what's crazy. The sign is a virgin will conceive and bear a son. What? So the context in which Isaiah is saying this is that history repeats itself. Humans are constantly running everywhere except God for their answers. And therefore, we are incapable of getting to the right answer, which is God. Paul says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of Jesus Christ. So that's why. That's the context in which God makes his promise. And what he promises is, I'm going to come to you. Now, God is God, so he could have come up with a lot of solutions to our human problem of sin. But he chose to come to us as a human. And this goes back. It begs the question, before we get into the humanity aspect of this, if God is with us through Jesus, then the opposite would be God, like we're without him, right? And so all the way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden for sin, if the garden is some sort of a mirage or a foreshadowing or something like that of paradise, of heaven, then being cast out would be the opposite, separation from God, which theologians commonly call hell, right? I'm not saying earth is hell, just bear with me for a second. But it's worth noting, and I found out this statistic this week, and I was actually really shocked by it. Only 60% of Americans even believe that hell is real. Barely more than half believe that hell is real. And it's really important that we come to the notion that if we believe that we get to heaven only through Jesus, no one comes to the Father except through me, then we have to face the uncomfortable reality that outside of heaven, we either cease to exist or we exist away from heaven somehow, right? I mean, we just sang it in Christ alone, no powers of hell, no schemes of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I can't go further into the theological argument because I'm not equipped for that. But what I can do is point out an interesting book by the author C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce, which sort of takes on in a fictional way the idea of heaven and hell and what that might be like. And there are a couple of interesting quotes I want to point out in here. He says, and he's quoting Paradise Lost actually when he says this, the choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the words, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. In another part of the book, he says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, as we just did in the Lord's Prayer, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. And without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. In other words, we chose to leave God. He chose to come to us. That's what Emmanuel means. So, we needed a sign from God that is tangible. And he gave us Jesus Christ, who was written in history. There's another 90s song. So A Child of the Poor has become one of my favorite Christmas songs recently. But in the 90s, there was another song that I really love at Christmas time because the words are just so rich. And the very first verse of it says, tears are falling, hearts are breaking, how we need to hear from God. You've been promised, we've been waiting. Welcome, Holy Child. That's the context in which Jesus comes. And he is the solution. He is God tangible. And how he did that was being born to a virgin. So we're going to hop over now to the New Testament, where this passage shows up again, this Isaiah passage, to Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. After he had considered this is Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, but if you're anything like me, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought they were supposed to name him Emmanuel. Why'd they name him Jesus? We're going to get to that if you have that question. But first, let's deal with the idea, the bizarre notion that a baby is born to a virgin. Because Jesus didn't have to come as a human born. He's God. He could do anything he wants. Why a baby? I keep asking myself that question. And there are a couple of things that I've seen that I think help make sense of this. Number one, in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah famously is ready to completely give up because he's so frustrated. And God says, I'm going to appear to you. And there's a tornado, an earthquake, and a mega fire. And God isn't in any of those things. And then there's a gentle whisper. And it says, that's when God passed by. Consistently throughout the Bible, God shows up in the gentle whisper, or in this case, as a baby, utterly fragile, utterly vulnerable, and in this case, utterly destitute. It's hard to picture something more fragile than a baby. I remember when we had our firstborn, they called it the fourth trimester because you have the baby and you're all excited and the baby can't do anything. Baby can't eat by itself. The baby can't sleep by itself. The baby can't move by itself. can we just admit it's the worst, right? When a baby is born, and it's supposed to be a joyful occasion, but it's really kind of the worst. And therefore we sang it in A Child of the Poor, helpless and hungry, lowly, afraid, wrapped in the chill of midwinter. Who comes now among us, born into poverty's embrace? It's new life for the world. Jesus came as a baby on purpose. It also allowed him to grow up and experience everything that we ever will experience. We have a God who can actually relate to us, not because he watches the things we go through, but because he did them. Paul tells us in Philippians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found an appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, he did that to a virgin. And that's so important because Joseph isn't God's dad, of course. God is Jesus's dad. It's a sacrificial lamb without blemish because it has the perfection of God. In the Old Testament, animals died for our sin. Now, God dies for our sin. He chose to be born and die as a ransom for many, it says. And he knew, and this is... I face this every day, I feel like, in the news and at work and in every relationship. He knew we would misuse, misquote, and misrepresent everything he did and said to justify things like slavery and misogyny and terrible political practices. And people throughout history have experienced extreme anguish and pain because of the use of the Lord's name in vain. And he came anyway. And he subjected himself to all of it. And he lived it. Now to the question of why he was named Jesus instead of Emmanuel, that took me a little while because Jesus means the Lord saves. It doesn't mean God was God with us. And then it dawned on me, I was speaking with Pastor Zach over coffee. The Lord saves by being with us. Jesus is not a prophet who shows us what to do or how to find God. He is God and he came to find us. No other religion has ever claimed anything close to that. The God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer says, a actual person, not an impersonal force, not someone who's just angrily looking down on us all the time. He's a relational God who has ultimate power, and all he does is give it away. The light of the world did not shine down on us. It shone from within mankind. So to wrap this all up, what's the point, right? In his last moments on the cross, Jesus experienced separation from God. He took hell for us. He knows what it's like to have unanswered prayers and to be told no, because right before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked God to take it away. And the Father said no. That's why he came. In every possible regard, he is the fulfillment of this promise from Isaiah. And so, Emmanuel, God with us, implies a number of things for us. We could be fearful of him. That would make a lot of sense. We could be excited about it. So, the shepherds were fearful and then they got excited. The magi were excited. You could get angry with God, like King Herod did. You can be cautiously optimistic, like Mary was. But you do not get the choice to be indifferent and ignore it altogether. No matter what you do, you are making a choice. And is that choice leading you to life transformation? Or are you just choosing to know it and keep living and doing all the same things that you've always done and treating people the same way you've always treated them? So here's what it comes down to. Number one, what are your idols? Where do you run for help when you don't feel like you're hearing from God? Or if you don't know God, where are you running for help instead? Number two, what is your reaction to the virgin birth, and has it led to actual change in you? Is it constantly changing you and reforming the way that you think about things, the way that you treat other people? And how can you engage with Jesus more as a relationship, as a person, rather than a service provider, a genie, a distant force, a whatever? Those are questions I think we have to live with our whole lives and constantly re-engage, lest we go astray and start seeking all of those other things again, exactly as Ahaz did. Because nothing has changed. We still choose to be God's enemy. But he comes after us anyway. And wow, praise be to him. We're about to sing a song where there's a line that says, "There isn't time enough to sing of all you've done, but I have eternity to try." And so we're going to do that together. But first, let me leave you with the final two verses of the song I mentioned earlier from the 90s, "Welcome to Our World," that sums all of this up really beautifully. It says, "Fragile fingers sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorn, tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born. So wrap our injured flesh around you. Breathe our air and walk our sod. Rob our sin and make us holy. Perfect Son of God, welcome to our world." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift of yourself. Thank you that you were willing to experience everything that we experience, to subject yourself to everything that we do, to humble yourself even to the point of a cross to save us. Lord, I ask that you would cast aside any indifference that we have, that the repetitive nature of the Christmas story doesn't fall on deaf ears and we just move about our business like usual, but that we are changed over and over and over again, becoming more and more and more like you. Father, would you be with us in the coming new year and help us to experience your tangible presence afresh with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Bless our church. Bless our city. And all those around the world who call you Lord. And help us do what you did. You came to find us. Help us to bring you to them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.